I want to remind you and bring you back with me in your minds to the stories that we've been studying, and that is basically the study of Abraham and of his life, of the development mainly of not only the promise in his life, but the development in his life for the sake of the promise. There's something to be said about how God chooses to fulfill his promises in our lives. Something to be said about this process. You look at the life of Abraham and you think to yourself, this is a person who heard a promise, and for 25 years he had to wait for that promise to happen. For 25 years he had to wait for God to come through. And my question is, while a person is waiting for the promise of God on their life, while they're waiting for God to fulfill the things that he said, and again, we talked about the essence of the promise, and the essence of the promise is that somehow or another, God is going to use my life to touch others, to make a difference, to impact the world. God said to Abraham that in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. And while we don't always know how God is going to use us to bless other people's lives and to bless families, we do know that he is going to use us. So there is an element of God's promise that is absolutely clear. We all know that God is going to somehow use us. And then there are elements that are not so clear. How is God going to use me? In what way? And so on and so forth. And those are things that develop day by day. But in the process, there has to be a trust and there has to be a waiting. And God doesn't expect us to do these things, i.e. to trust and to wait and to believe and to hope on our own. He has a way of making us to know that he is in the process of doing something. Now, on the other side, the enemy is persistently saying to you and to me, God made a promise, but he's not going to fulfill it. Or he's saying to us, that wasn't God who made a promise to you. That was your own heart. That is a delusion of grandeur. You're making yourself out to be something. And I'm not talking about somebody who's thinking that they are going to be the greatest this in the world or the biggest that in the world. I'm talking about somebody who's simply believing that their life can matter, that they can make a difference. We live in a society, you understand, where the enemy is basically telling us that we are a cosmic accident, that our life doesn't matter at all. And so when you and I begin to think that we can actually make a difference, that our life actually matters, we have got to deal with the lie of the enemy that doesn't say, oh, you have this delusion of grandeur that you're going to be some great thing, but more is saying you have this delusion of grandeur that you matter at all. And we have got to somehow cling to the promise of God that we are going to make a difference in people's lives, that we're going to touch people's lives, that we are going to impact people's lives, that our life is going to matter, that we are not a cosmic accident, that we're not a bubble, an empty bubble on a sea of nothingness, but that we actually have inherent and intrinsic value. That is to say, we're not pretending that we matter. We actually matter. What God wants to do is convince us of that, even if we have to wait to see how our life actually impacts our generation. So with Abraham, or in those days his name was Abram, there was a 25-year gap between the time God made him a promise and the time God began to fulfill the promise from the beginning of the beginning, because this promise was going to be huge, and it began with a little child. So 25 years from the making of the promise to the very beginning of the fulfillment of the promise. My question is, how does a person wait when there are so many lies coming against him? And my answer is, God in his wisdom has a way of proving that he is faithful by doing things along the way. So that every time the enemy comes with a lie, or every time we begin to get tired, or we begin to wonder, God does something that lets us know that our life is actually on track, that he hasn't forgotten us, that he hasn't let us down. Now, in Abraham's case, it actually began at the beginning. In other words, the very fact that when God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, the very fact that he was able to say yes to God, the very fact that he was able to say amen when God said, I want to change your life, suggests that the promise was already beginning to be fulfilled. In other words, God gives us an opportunity to say yes to him. And that opportunity is proof that God is beginning a work in us. Even if we have to wait 25 years to see what that work ultimately looks like, the fact that we can say yes to God at all suggests that God is doing a work in us. The Bible says, of his fullness, we have all received one grace upon another. What that means is there has got to be a foundation of grace before God can even begin to build on his grace. So the foundation you see in Abram's life is the fact that he was willing and able to come out in the first place. It suggests that even the very first step on this great journey was an indication that he was a different man, an indication that his idea of life was different. Because he had to leave everything. He had to leave house and home. He had to leave culture and community. He had to leave safety and security. He had to leave everything. And when you and I allow ourselves to receive the grace to say yes, even if we don't see anything else, if we see ourselves saying yes to God, that is a clear indication that we are a different people. It's a clear indication that grace is already working in us. You and I cannot say yes to God if grace is not working in us. There is nothing in us that wants to say yes to God except for the grace of God. We might kind of want to say yes to God. We might say yes to God in this thing, but no in that thing. There is always an ulterior motive or whatever. It's just basically as simple as Paul saying, the things that I know I should be saying yes to, I find myself saying no to. And the things that I know I should be saying no to, I find myself saying yes to. We cannot say yes to God if God is not on the move, if God is not working. And so the first thing that we see happening in the life of Abram is the fact that he says yes to God, and he says a resounding yes to God against all odds. Everything around him suggested that saying yes to God was the worst decision that he could possibly make. He was leaving everything in order to say yes to God. Now, don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean that he didn't have his struggles. He didn't have his ups and downs. You look at his life and you'll see that in the midst of that resounding yes, there were still some no's, just like with you and me. But his life said yes. This is what you see. For instance, when God made a promise to him and told him that he would have a son, the Bible says that he fell on his face and laughed. Right? The Bible says that from now on, your name is going to be Abraham and your wife's name is going to be Sarah. Now, remind yourself that he knew Sarah all his life. Before she was his wife, she was his half-sister. He called her Sarai every day of his life. Yet, even when he was wondering and doubting, his question was, shall I have a son being such and such an age? And shall Sarah, my wife, have a child after such and such a stage of life? Even in his doubts. And that's why the Lord considered him a man of faith. Because even in his struggles, even in his doubts, even in his ups and downs, his life said yes to God. In other words, yes to being changed, yes to growing, yes to having those doubts met, and yes to having his concerns dealt with. In other words, yes to bringing it to God rather than bringing it somewhere else, yes to bringing his weaknesses to God rather than bringing them somewhere else, yes to bringing his ups and downs to God rather than bringing them somewhere else. His life said yes to God. And when your life says yes to God, it is an indication, a clear indication, that God is already causing his promise to live in you. Another thing that you and I can consider is the fact that his life was being prepared for something. He might not have understood why he had to go through ups and downs, why he had to go through the desert, why he had to go into nations where his life was threatened. He might not have understood any of those things, but what he could have at least understood was something is happening, because if not, why would I be going through this process of preparation? Why would God invest that much in me if he had no intentions of doing anything with me? Why would he persist in speaking to me? And why would he persist in bringing me through the ups and downs, the vicissitudes of life? Why would he cause my life to have to be, as it were, sharpened? And why would my life have to be purged? And why would he constantly be speaking into my situation if he didn't have any plans for me? You don't invest in something that you don't expect to eventually bring dividends. And you don't correct someone who you don't have a sense of potential with regard to. You don't tell a person this is the best way to do it if you don't think that they're going to listen. You don't invest your time and your effort and your energy the way the Lord invests in us, taking us by the hand every step of the way. Sometimes we wish that he didn't. There are times when we're like, God, you know, be interested in somebody else for a day or two. But the truth of the matter is, if he wasn't interested in us, then we would say that we have no promise or that we have no potential. Then it would make sense to believe that God can't do anything with me. But if God is constantly speaking to me, constantly trying to train me, constantly trying to raise me, constantly saying to me, I will not let you settle for less, constantly convicting me and saying to me, I will not let you go astray, that must mean that he sees his promise being fulfilled in me. That must mean that he believes that his word is going to live in me. God doesn't. The Bible says that his word is not going to return to him void. He doesn't waste. He tells us, don't cast your pearls to swine, neither give that which is holy to the dogs. God is not wasteful. So if he's speaking to us, if he's investing in us, even if he's saying things to us that we don't always want to hear, it is an indication that he has a plan for us and that he's expecting something of us. You and I don't do that. We don't invest in people that we don't think are listening. We don't talk to people that we have said, this person is incorrigible, this person will not grow, this person will not learn. We don't do that. We talk to people who we think are hearing. We talk to people who we think care. We talk to people who we believe will grow based upon what we say. And so likewise, God opens his word to us, and God causes us to gather in community like this so that we can sharpen each other and that we can share God's word with one another, because there's something that he sees in our life, something that he sees down our path, something that we don't always see. You know, one of the things I like to see when I walk down the street is I like to see places where they're building new buildings. And two things really stand out to me. One is they will usually have a picture of the building all finished. Something that the architect has drawn or whatever the case might be. And it's all finished. And they tell you when that building is going to be there. They say in 2014, this is what this is going to look like. And what you see is a hole in the ground. They got this picture there, but man, they are confidently saying, this is what's going to be here in 2014. And this is just men. And you look and there's nothing but a hole in the ground. But what I usually do then is, not only do I look at the picture, but I look at the hole in the ground and I looked at the depth of the hole. Because my question is, in order for something this big to be built, how deep do they have to dig? And if I saw just a shallow hole, I would think to myself, no way in the world they're going to build that on that kind of a foundation. But when I see a deep hole, when I see that it's been dug and dug and dug, and I see a deep hole and I see a strong, solid foundation as they begin to pour the cement and so on and so forth, then I think to myself, yeah, that's possible. They wouldn't have dug that deep if they didn't intend to build that high. And so sometimes we wonder, why is God digging so deep? Why is he going so deep? You know, but then he says, look, you know, I could dig a shallow hole, but I could only build two or three stories on it. But I want to do something with your life. So if God is really digging deep in your life, it's because he's got this plan. And all you and I got to do is open up the holy word of God. And we see this picture where God is saying, by such and such a time, I'm going to do such and such a thing. Now, he might not tell you the date immediately, but eventually he begins to start making things clear. Remember, even in the life of Abram, after a while, he said, in 1 year, I'm going to do such and such and so and so. Remember, in the 18th chapter of Genesis, he said, at this time, next year, you will have a son. Now, he had promised him that 24 years prior. And now all of a sudden he's giving them dates and he's giving them times. And you and I might not have the dates and times right now, but maybe down the line things become more and more and more and more clear. When I first started to work in Colorado, I was working here for, you know, a few years doing ministry at this church. And then Pastor Dave sent me to Colorado to work with Pastor Gary. And we drove out. It's about a 24-hour drive. You know what I mean? We did about maybe 8 hours and then just kind of, you know, slept and then did another 8 hours. It took us about 2 or 3 days to get there. And the cool thing is, as you begin to get close to Denver, you can see almost like a watercolor. Way out in the distance, you can begin to see the Rocky Mountains. And they look almost like a haze at first. And you're almost asking yourself, can I actually see it? You know that they're there. You knew that they were there when you first got on your journey. But when you actually begin to see them, you're almost like, man, I thought I saw them 3 or 4 times. I mean, my goodness, when I was in Kansas, I thought I saw them, but it turned out to be, you know, a couple of bales of hay and a scarecrow. You know what I mean? But, you know what I'm saying? So you realize, you know, that you made a mistake 2 or 3 times thinking you were getting closer. And then all of a sudden, it's actually there. And at first, they look so faint that you're wondering, are my eyes deceiving me again? And it's the same thing with the promise. Because there are times in your life when you think, okay, finally, God is about to do what he says he's going to do. And then you realize, oh man, I'm jumping the gun. I made a mistake. I'm moving too quickly. And then when it's actually there, it's almost hard to believe. And then you drive a little farther and they just become more and more real. More and more solid. More and more concrete. You know what I'm talking about? Until you can't deny the fact that God is doing something. You can't deny it. And so likewise, there are going to be times when you and I are saying, I know God is preparing me for something, but it seems like it's taken forever. You ever notice sometimes you're walking down the street in the city and it seems like it's been taking forever for them to even get started with this building because they spent so much time on the foundation, It's like, man, you know, and then all of a sudden, you know, 2 or 3 weeks later you come and it's like, you know what I'm talking about? Because it just happens. 24 years waiting, and then all of a sudden God comes to him one day and says, at this time next year. And it'll happen with you. It happens with all of us. You know that there's a promise on your life. You know that God is digging for a reason. You know that He's promised you something, and you feel He's working something in you, but it's always so distant, always so distant. And then all of a sudden, just like that, something happens that says to you, something has been set in motion. And the wait is over. And now you're going to see. But the preparation that's happened over those 24 years is what made it possible for God to finally come and say, the wait is over. So when you and I think about God's process of preparation, we need to see that as a proof of the promise. The same way we need to see our prerogative when we say, yes, Lord, as a proof of the promise. When we see the fact that God is in the process of revealing Himself to us in little ways here and little ways there, then we realize that, again, God is setting up a roadblock to the lies of the devil so that they have to stop. See, if the devil's lies can't flow, they can't grow, and they can't have any real power. And what God chooses to do is He can't and He won't on this side of eternity stop the lies. Because if He stops the lies on this side of eternity, then what happens is we begin to develop our own lies. It's a strange thing. We begin to think that we're something that we're not. We begin to become very proud, very arrogant, and so on and so forth. So the Lord would rather the lies come from without, so that we could learn to hate lies and we could learn to defend ourselves against lies, rather than they should grow in us the way they grew in the enemy. So that we, instead of falling to pride, we become a humble people saying, God, these lies are too much for me. I can't outwit the enemy. And what God does in a case like that is He sets up these roadblocks. So instead of stopping lies from coming at all, He simply stops them in their process so that we have something to compare them to. So in Abraham's case, there was always something that God would do. Oftentimes it would simply be a visitation. Sometimes it would be somebody who just came with a word. And sometimes it's just a word that's necessary. For instance, Melchizedek comes to Abraham at a certain point, and he simply calls him blessed and simply reminds him that there is a promise on his life, and simply breaks bread with him. We don't have to be mysterious with regard to Melchizedek. Who was he, and was he this, and was he that? Let's just think about this. Every now and again, somebody comes to stand as a roadblock to the lies of the enemy. And that person doesn't always have to be some great king or some supernatural being, even though the Lord allowed angelic hosts and the Lord allowed visions of God in the life of Abraham as well. But sometimes it can just be somebody who comes alongside of us and says, don't believe the lie of the devil. Amen. You are blessed and you will be a blessing. Somebody who just breaks bread with you. Somebody who just communes the truth of God to you, reminds you, because sometimes when you and I are going through a thing, we need somebody who's a little bit objective, who can stand outside of it for half a minute and just speak into our situation and say, don't worry, God is with you. My question then is, if God is not doing a thing in my life, if He's not building in my life, and if He's not preparing in my life, and if He hasn't caused His name to be glorified in my life, why is it that He goes out of His way to make sure that there's always some indication of His presence in my life? You and I can't sit here in this room without knowing that God is present in our lives. Amen. I told you before, you know this to be true. This church should not be in this location. The waters of the Red Sea had to part in order for us to have a church in Times Square, on Broadway, in the biggest and the most beautiful of all the Broadway theaters. Amen. Everything had to stop in order for that to happen. This is unprecedented. That's right. Every time we come to this building, and this is our building, this is our home, this is what God has carved out for us. This is where He's allowed us to worship. You and I might not live in a mansion, but we come to a palace to worship.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. This is what God has carved out for us. It is a miracle. So we have to ask ourselves every time we worship in this glorious place and we enjoy the manifest presence of the Holy Spirit. People come to our church from all over the place and just weep. And they will do it even when the building is empty. And people pray for revival in various churches around the world. And when they do, they have in their mind what we experience every single time we meet. I know what that feels like. I used to work, I told you I was working in the church in Denver for a while and praying, God, bring revival to our community. And I know when I thought about revival, I thought about this. So my question is, if God wasn't doing something in our life, why would He take the time to make Himself manifest on some level or another every time the lies of the enemy seem to be piling up just a little bit too high or gaining just too much momentum? And God will just send somebody, a Melchizedek in our life, to say, God is still with you. Don't believe the lies of the devil. Or He'll send us to a place like this and we'll remind ourselves, what are we doing on Broadway? Or He will cause a word to open up in the scriptures that speak directly to our need, directly to our problem. I can't tell you how many times I've been reading a passage in the Holy Scriptures and it spoke directly to exactly what I needed to hear. And I knew that God was in the midst.
Hallelujah.
There are times I'm just walking through the park and something happens. Something natural, but it's more than natural because God is somehow saying to me, this is for you.
Amen.
Because the Bible says that the natural things of this generation, the natural things of God's creation, bear witness to His invisible attributes. The Bible says that the heavens declare the glory of God. There are times when you and I can be walking down the street and we just know that God has sent this sunrise for us, or He sent this sunset for us. Just something to remind us that He hasn't forgotten us.
Thank you.
That's what I say. When you and I look at Melchizedek, we can see him on a supernatural level, or we can simply say this is a natural man that God used to convey a supernatural truth. Doesn't really matter. What matters is why. And the answer is because God wants to keep us on the path of a promise. He doesn't want us to veer to the right hand or to the left. He doesn't want us to start to think that this promise is null and void because maybe God never made it, or maybe because there's something that we've done. Listen, if you and I are living for Jesus, and when we struggle or when we stumble, we go to Him with it, never making lies about it, never making excuses for it, and open to being given the victory over it, then the promise of God will never be null and void in our life, no matter what our process. As long as we cry out to Him, and as long as we are open to Him, as long as He can reach in and make some changes and make a difference in our lives, as long as we are open to that, no matter where we happen to be in our journey, the promise of God is yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Not in our works, not in our good deeds, not in how we did last week, but in Jesus Christ. And so we can move. And every now and again, he will bring somebody into our life or bring a situation into our life or cause his manifest glory to appear. We can be in praise and in worship. And all of a sudden, we just feel his Shekinah, feel his glory, feel his presence. And it's always God saying, don't worry. Don't veer off. Don't give up. Don't let go. You are on the right path.
Thank you.
You're going just right. You're doing just right. You're moving just right. And I have to say, well, why would God go through the trouble if there wasn't a goal? Why would he keep telling me move toward it, move toward it, move toward it, if there was no it? And so I think to myself, man, these wonderful revelations of the presence of God, of the love of God, of the nurture of God, of the care of God, should be an indication to me that something is happening in my life. But then there is also the people of God, and the people who were with him on a regular basis. Melchizedek came in as a visitor, but he also had his family. He had his wife who sacrificed everything to walk with him. She had no idea of where he was going. And a lot of what she heard, not all, but a lot of what she heard, she had to hear secondhand, which means she had to be confident in him as a person of God. And that's an awesome thing when you think about it. To have a spouse, a husband or a wife that you know hears God, so much so that you are willing to walk with them on this life's journey and to support them on this life's journey and to sacrifice with them on this life's journey and to commit with them on this life's journey. The concept of covenant relationship. If we can't understand it in the natural, there's no way we can understand covenant in the spiritual. This is why the enemy attacks covenant on every side on this earth. Attacking marital fidelity, attacking the very nature of marriage. Attacking the idea of trust and loyalty and faithfulness in general. And yet what we begin to find is that God reminds us that there is a covenant relationship between him and us. That is, he makes a promise and he keeps that promise by allowing us, especially as Christians, to understand the joy of faithfulness and fidelity among one another. Whether that be in the marital relationship or whether it means us trusting one another, us locking arms with one another, us locking shields with one another, us choosing to trust one another. Trust is dangerous. Love is dangerous. But being untrusting and unloving is exponentially and considerably, infinitely more dangerous. Every Christian needs to trust somebody. Every Christian needs to love somebody. I'm not saying they ought to. I'm saying they need to. It's who we are. Christians need to love the way natural people need to breathe. Christians need to love. We need it the way we need nourishment. So when we love, what we are doing is expressing actively the concept of covenant, the concept of trust, The concept of loyalty, the concept of faithfulness. If I cannot understand it in the natural, it is impossible for me to believe that God can be trusted. Impossible for me to believe that God can make a promise and keep it. That's why the Lord said that these are the two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And that's why Paul said all of the law and all the commandment are pretty much wrapped up in these two concepts. We trust God as a covenant God. And then we express and we exercise that idea of trust as we interact with each other. And if we don't exercise that idea of trust, then it becomes atrophied. In other words, it's like a physical body. If we don't exercise it, it atrophies. It gets to the point where it's weak. We can't use it. We can't move it. We can't do it outward. We can't do it upward. See? That's why it's important for us to, when God is trying to draw us to love each other, we have got to say yes to God on that. Because what he's trying to do is get us to exercise the muscles of hoping and believing in the idea of covenant community, covenant relationships, the idea of trusting somebody. Of course it's dangerous to trust. Of course it's dangerous to love. But we're not cowards. We're Christians. And so we do dangerous stuff. Oh, praise God. You understand? We move where most people choose not to move. And we go where most people choose not to go. And what God is saying to us is, one of the proofs that I am fulfilling my promise in your life is I'm constantly trying to provoke you to hope in the concept of covenant. Don't give up on the idea of covenant. That's what the devil wants. He wants us to give up on the idea of covenant. Why do you think so many people choose not to get married but to stay in relationships, as it were? They don't trust each other. They've given up on the idea of covenant. They say, oh, we're just trying to hang out for a minute or two to see whether or not, you know, this thing is going to work. But what they're really saying is, I don't trust this person. And I've given up on the concept of covenant relationship, of trust, of fidelity, of faithfulness. I've given up on the idea that there is such a thing as honor. And that's exactly what the enemy wants, because if we can't believe in that concept, we can't believe in God. You and I talk about this all the time, the whole concept of covenant faithfulness. The Bible talks about it all the time. So what God was doing with Abraham was he was trying to develop some friendships in his life. And he was trying to cause Abraham to recognize the fact that he can't do anything on his own. That he needs people around him. My testimony is simple. There came a time when I believed, or at least I thought I believed in God. And I believed on a very, you know, basic level. But I didn't believe in people. So I tried to do this thing on my own. And I'm telling you, it is a wreck. Yes. Trying to do this without anybody helping you. Without anybody getting beside you, without anybody praying for you, without anybody hoping with you, without anybody coming alongside and breaking bread with you and saying, it's going to be all right. You don't have to believe the lies of the devil. We need each other. It's not optional. You show me somebody who's struggling as a Christian, and I will show you somebody who's not a part of the community on any serious level. Somebody who's on the outskirts. But has never trusted the community. And I'm not just talking about trusting leadership as in, oh, I believe that this pastor has a word from the Lord. I'm talking about trusting the community. Trusting your brothers and your sisters. One of the clearest indications of trust is that you and I just kind of put away the religious look. Do you know what I mean? That whole religious mumbo jumbo. And just talk to each other. Be honest with one another. I'm not talking about you bare your heart to everybody you meet. But I'm saying you don't put on a facade for anybody. You know what I mean? And Abraham was learning that. He had people around him. He had his wife. You know, he had Eliezer, who he thought was going to ultimately inherit everything that he had. We can go on and on, not only with Abraham, but with so many people, old people throughout the scripture. So my question is, why is God so insistent that I trust people when it's so dangerous? Because if you can't believe in the idea of faithfulness, if you can't believe in the idea of fidelity, if you can't believe in the idea of trust, in the idea of covenant, then how are you going to believe God? Remember one of the people said, I think it was James, who said, how can you say you love God who you can't see? You know what I mean? When you don't love the people that you do see. We can say the same thing about trust. We got to learn to trust people. You know what I mean? I'm not talking about just going headlong and telling everybody everything about you. But little by little, make some friends. And when you make friends, what you're going to find is it's a lot easier doing this arm in arm than trying to do this thing on our own. You know, there's an old expression in our generation that says divide and conquer. You know, you split a people up and they're easier to beat. You know, you ever see one of those shows about nature? You know, and they always have the same scene. I don't care what kind of nature show you're seeing. You know what I mean? You got this herd of, wildebeest or this herd of antelope or whatever the case. You know, these gazelles running all over the place. And then you got this one thing chasing them or whatever. And the whole thing is always separate something from the pack. Just separate one from the pack. Don't worry about the pack. You can't beat the pack. You can't defeat the pack. As long as the pack is together, you cannot win. But if you can separate one off, that's the one you chase. And the strangest thing about it is, usually it's a pack that's chasing the pack, but the pack is usually much smaller, it's much slower, you know what I mean? Can't develop the momentum. And again, these things, when they're together, you know, I mean, they look nice and cute, the ones, I'm talking about the ones that are being chased, they look nice and cute, you know, when they're alone, you know what I mean? You can pet them and so on and so on. But when they're together, they are dangerous. Dangerous. You can't get through, you know what I mean? Because the nature of the way that they run and the way that they move and so on and so forth, you can't get through. And the horns and the this and that, you cannot get through. But man, if you can separate, so usually you get like a, you know, maybe like a, you know, little pack of lionesses, you know what I mean? Chasing and trying to veer this one thing off. And the point that I'm trying to make is that pack that's veering, that's trying to get us separate, that pack stays together. See what I mean? And as much chaos as there is in the demonic realm, there is at least one thing that the devils can agree on. They want to destroy the image of God.
Yes.
And so if we stay together, there's nothing that the devil can do. But when we choose not to trust and we choose to separate and split off, you know what I mean? Because somebody hurt my feelings or whatever the case might be. Well, people can hurt your feelings. That's the way it is. But just stick with it. You're going to find this. There's more people that's going to get beside you, that's going to get behind you, that's going to help you. You know, like I was saying before, you get all these gazelles together running and so on and so forth. Every now and again, one is going to poke the other one with their horns. You know what I mean? They might not mean it. You know, it's just the way it is. People can be abrasive at times. You know what I'm talking about? But still, you're still a part of the pack.
Amen.
So if you get too close, somebody might poke you with their horn. No biggie. It's better than being separated and veered off and being surrounded by a pack of lions, right? You know, just put on a band-aid. You're going to be all right. You're going to be all right. You know what I mean? It's okay. It'll heal. And you'll just keep on running with the pack. So when you see God trying to draw you deeper in, it's an indication that there is a promise on your life. That it matters whether or not you are here. It matters whether or not you're part of the body. This is not just for your protection. It's for the furtherance of the community.
Amen.
For the furtherance of the kingdom. It matters. Remember? Abraham was told above everything, no matter how it looked, no matter how it was going to finally flesh out, Abraham said, your life, or God said to Abraham, your life matters. You're going to be a blessing to the nations. And he said, in essence, in your family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That was basically the nature of the promise. God promised him two major things. You're going to have an established place, and you're going to have a community. And a community means family. In other words, you are going to be an established people. What that suggests is that when you and I come together, then we make a difference. And none of us are going to make a difference without first being entrenched in the family of God. It's not going to happen. I used to think that I could make a difference and still not trust people. You know what I mean? Didn't do so good. I can tell you. Not a pretty picture. And I was as sincere as you could possibly be. I was sincerely wrong, but I was sincere. Until God said, look, you got to trust the community of God. You can't do this by yourself. It's not the design. It's not the plan. The plan is that we should be a covenant community, that we should be a family. And as a family, we impact the world.
Amen.
So when you are a part of the community of God, not only are you protected, but you make us stronger. We become better. We become more of a force in this generation. Remember what Jesus said, by this they will know that you are my disciples if you love each other. So we become more and more a force in this generation the more and more we love each other. Because it perks or it piques the attention of our society. All of a sudden they're saying, the people who have given up on community, people who have given up on covenant, the people who have given up on trust, they begin to look at us and they begin to say, maybe, just maybe. Especially think about the young people in our generation who have given up on the idea of honor and courage and fidelity, who've given up on the idea of faithfulness, who've given up on the idea that there are people who can be trusted. Think about what they are going to see and what they do see when we come together as a people and begin to move out. So we see in the life of Abraham, and we'll close with this, proofs that God had a plan for him. Proof that there was true Holy Spirit potential in him. Because we see a man that God would not let alone. The most severe judgment that God could ever bring upon anyone or any community is to leave them alone. When we think about hell, that's what we think about. God simply leaving men and women to their own hearts. When we think about the judgment in the book of Romans, where God simply leaves men and women to their own devices, we think about a kind of judgment. If God, for instance, brings chastisement into my life, it says that he still is moving in my life. And he still expects change in my life. And he's still trying to push me in a certain direction. But if he stops and just says, I'm just going to leave you to you, to me, that says that God has decided that there is no potential for change in my life. And this is a God who can't lie and who can't be wrong. So when God convicts you and me, it's proof that there is promise in you and me. When God takes us by the hand and says, you're going to love somebody whether you want to or not. you are going to believe God can still produce friends in this generation. Whether you want to or not. It's his way of saying, I am not going to leave you alone until you come out of your shell. I'm not going to leave you alone until you start trusting people. I am not going to leave you alone. I went from, you know, wandering the streets of the city, not having any communication with anybody on any serious level. Do you know what I'm talking about? Except, you know, going into work or whatever, you know, working per day jobs and, you know, all kinds of things like that. But that was it. I didn't talk to anybody. I didn't care. You know what I mean? And nobody was going to hurt me. That kind of a thing. You know, I've been hurt. Nobody's going to hurt me again. That kind of a thing. And then I went from there, you know, man, to a community where, I mean, I was like surrounded by people all the time. I couldn't get away. Could not get away. Couldn't get away. There was always going to be somebody that I had to interact with, somebody that I had to talk to. And basically what God was saying to me is, you're going to make some friends. I don't care if it kills you. You know what I mean? And thank God it did. You know what I mean? At least it caused, you know, my flesh and my fears to be mortified. And God is saying the same thing with all of us. He's saying, look, I'm not going to let you alone. And that is proof to me that there is potential on my life. God doesn't waste anything. Remember? He breaks the bread and feeds thousands and thousands. What does he say? The God who can take one loaf and feed thousands. What does he say? You know, bring the fragments. You know what I'm talking about? Bring the leftovers, you know? If he's convicting you, you know, if he's speaking to you at times like this, if he's causing people every now and again to come to you and just say, hey, don't give up. You're not alone. It's because you're not. And it's because no matter how the devil is trying to lie to you, there is promise on your life. You will, we will change the world. We will impact this community. We will do our share. So that when we gather around that great campfire in eternity, we as a community and as a generation will have a story to tell. We'll talk about how God used us. And we're not going to have some grandiose stories. We don't need it. But we're going to be able to point to this person all the way over there, or that person all the way over there. We'll see him no matter how many multiplied billions there are. We'll see him and we'll say, that person, when God told me to pray for them, I prayed for them. Well, that person was walking by one night at Times Square. I didn't know them, but somehow the Holy Spirit makes me know it now. And I was singing my songs to God, and I was singing through my hardships and through my difficulties, and it wasn't easy to sing that night, but I was singing, and that person should have been judged that night. That person should have died that night in their sin, but God heard our song and took pity on this person and said, okay, I'm going to give him one more shot. See, you and I, we don't know, but when we get there, Holy Ghost is going to be, he's going to start showing us things and pointing out things and so on and so forth. And all we have to do is let God convince us that he is fulfilling his promise in us. Might not always feel like it, but he is. Holy Spirit of Jesus, we trust you. If you say a thing, you do a thing. We might not see it all, but we see you. We see you in the little things, we see you in the big things. Sometimes we simply see you in one another's faces. And we know that you are digging a foundation. And sometimes we don't see the building, but we can tell by the activity of your digging. By the fact that you won't let us go, that you've got a plan. And that little by little, according to your wisdom and in your timing, you are doing exactly what you said you would do. You prepared Abraham for a blessing, prepared his heart, prepared his mind, prepared him so that he would not be overcome with pride or self-sufficiency when the promise came. You purged him, Lord. You brought him through a certain process because there was something that you had planned for him, something that you had in store. There was a clear potential. And the fact that you were purging him and developing him and you wouldn't let him alone, you wouldn't let him go, was proof to him that you are faithful. And Abraham kept going and kept going and kept going because he knew just by looking at the everyday life that he was living that God was on the move. God was doing something. God had not let him go and God would not leave him alone. Even in the times, Lord, when he made some mistakes, even in the days of Ishmael, or the days when he would say his wife is his sister, and all the fears and all the doubts and all the wonders, you would not let him be. You would not let him alone. You caused him to grow, caused him to develop. You even caused his heart to be broken over his failure, and you caused him to bring it to you, to trust you with it. And even those times, he knew, God must be with me. Because I couldn't even be sorry on my own. God, we thank you for your presence. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for the gentle reminder that we are on the right path. We're moving right where you want us to go. We might stumble and fall and trip on this path, but we are on the path. I'd rather trip along the path of righteousness and then walk straight and erect along the broad and the way that leads to destruction. God, thank you. Thank you for my brothers and my sisters. Thank you for this wonderful family. Thank you, God, that none of us have to do this alone. That we are a family. We're asking you now to continue to lead us along the way, so that the plan and the promise and the potential that's on all of us might be made manifest in this generation. Our goal is to win men and women to Christ. Our goal is to impact the world as we impact lives one at a time until the voice of God's house is heard again. And then to rejoice forever in eternity. We love you, Lord Jesus. And we thank you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Amen.